So this is John 20, 24 through 31. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, the main point of the passage, right? John is bringing this whole incident up with Thomas. First of all, because Jesus uses it to make a point, right? The whole interaction with Thomas leads up that Jesus uses it as a scenario for him to make this truth statement. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So the point of the passage is this statement that those who have not seen the things that the disciples saw, primarily the resurrection, but included in that are all the miracles that they saw, all the healings, all the exorcisms, the experience that they had spending 3 years in Jesus' physical presence, that people who have not had that and yet put their faith in him and believe him are blessed, right? And if we unpack that word, because we don't walk around calling each other blessed usually, better off, to be envied, happy, right? That the person should consider themselves fortunate to not have seen and believe, as opposed to somebody who saw the things, okay? Now, this is a classic example of one of those situations where it's familiar to us. We've all heard this verse 100 million times, and so it doesn't strike us as odd. Blessed is he who has not seen and believes, right? And we don't stop to think, wait a minute, is that really true? Right? Because really, it makes no sense. And I think most of us have had the experience of reading through the gospel and reading some amazing situation. You know, maybe it was the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe it was the multiplication of the loaves. Maybe it was one of the healings. Maybe it was the raising of Lazarus. You read through the account and you're hit with, wow. What would it have liked to have actually been there? And you think, what would it have been like? You know, to put it in this language, blessed art thou, Peter. You know, to be there, to see this happen. Blessed art thou, Aeneas, to have Jesus come in and say, "Aeneas, get up, you're healed." Right? Or no, it wasn't Jesus, it was Peter that did that miracle. You know, we read these, and it's easy for us to think that that would have been incredible. What would it have been like to be at Pentecost? You know, boy, my life would be different, right? Blessed are those who were at Pentecost, right? But Jesus is saying the exact opposite. And once we kind of stop to think about that, and we see that there's really kind of a disconnect between we read this verse and we say, oh yeah, I'm familiar with that. And then we stop and think that, wait a minute, I catch myself all the time thinking that no, it would be more blessed, I'd be happier, I'd be better off if I had seen those things, if I had physically walked with Jesus, if I had been like John, able to be at the table and lean back on Jesus's chest, to be embraced physically by him, right? If we stop and think about it, we'd see that our real thought patterns are that we think we'd be more blessed if we had seen. And Jesus is saying, no, happier, better off, more blessed, to be envied, are those who believe without having had that personal experience of being in Jesus' presence as he did these things. And once we can recognize that disconnect, then we can say, okay, why? Why? Jesus, why? How is someone who is not seen better off? In what way, actually, are they better off? And the kind of the first answer, the one that I think most of us have probably heard before, if we've thought about this, is that first and foremost, it's simply pleasing to God. God appreciates it when we simply take him at his word. When I, you know, maybe tell one of my children about how something works and they believe me, that's kind of gratifying, right? And then my kid actually listened to me. Hey, wow. Right? Or if they constantly challenge you, if everything you say, they're like, well, Dad, what do you know? What are you talking about? You know, that's maybe understandable, especially in our case, but you don't particularly appreciate it. You know, so at one level, the kind of the first answer is God simply likes it. It's pleasing to him. It's appropriate. You know, it's just fundamentally appropriate. Then we recognize that God actually knows what he's talking about. That when God says, in the Word, either here or in any of the rest of the New Testament, Old Testament, that this is the way things really are, that what you see isn't real, what I tell you is real. The way it seems to you isn't real, what I tell you is real. And we just simply take him at his word, it is pleasing to him. It rejoices his heart. He's delighted when we just take him at his word. But I think there's another reason here that we are blessed. We're happy and well off when we believe without seeing. And it has to do with the difference between what we believe and what we really believe, right? And this kind of disconnect between what we believe in our heads and the way that we really live our lives is sometimes hard to pinpoint. And sometimes it's hard to convince people. Some people don't realize that there's that disconnect, but there really, really is. We are, you know, at least collectively, a Bible-believing church. You know, we believe this is the Word of God, that it is inspired, that when God says thus, 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 that's the way it really is. And yet, all of us, in some situations, some of the time, live our lives in ways that belie what we claim to believe. I think a great example is in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, so do not worry, saying what we shall eat, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear, or how are we going to make the ends meet, or how are we going to pay that bill, or what are we going to do when these regulations change, or what's going to happen with this. For the pagans, friends and neighbors, right? For the people around us, they run after these things. These are the laws that rule their lives. Their lives are dictated by these sorts of questions. And your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. Right? Jesus has taught over and over again that God cares about you, that he's omnipotent, that he's omniscient, that not a hair falls from your head, right? Which for some of us is significant. And that God doesn't know about and notice. I didn't notice where they went, you know. You know, it wasn't like there was a bunch in the sink every morning. They just were gone. God noticed every single one of them. He knows how many have been lost. He knows how many are left. And he knows which of the ones that are left are still going to be lost, right? And this is the hair of my head. Two sparrows don't fall to the ground, right? How many birds are there in the world? Have you ever seen one of those figures? I mean, insects, Ladna. Yeah, well, insects, okay, billions, whatever. But how many birds there are actually? Do you know how many birds die a day worldwide? I didn't look into it. Andy, do we have some kind of figure there? No. Not off the top of your head. Yeah, right. Next time I'll ask you ahead of time. Yeah, but we won't tell anyone that I asked you ahead of time. You'll just be ready, right? Yeah, well, I'm sure that it's hundreds of thousands, if not millions. Right? Birds, a day that die. And it says, Jesus said that the Father knows and notices every single one of them. And you are infinitely worth more than those sparrows. Did you know that the purpose of creation is you? God created the universe as a context in which to create you and have fellowship with you. The universe is merely a stage with which he wants to have a relationship with you. You are the crown of creation. That is how much God cares about you. That's how important you are. And he knows everything that goes on in your life. And he loves you, and he is eager to take care of you. He knows exactly what your needs are, and he already knows how he's going to meet them. Whatever it is that you don't know about yet, he already does. Do we believe that? Absolutely. But our behavior demonstrates that we don't really believe it, because we still worry about these things. If we really, really knew God's omnipotence and omniscience and care and love and faithfulness, we would not be concerned about things. If we saw things the way that God sees them, we would not worry. So there's this real disconnect. And, you know, I pulled one promise out of the Bible, but you can go right through the Bible and passage after passage after passage after passage. You can recognize that, yes, I believe this is true. But then say, wait a minute. If I really believe this is true, things would be different. Okay? So there is kind of this fundamental disconnect between what we believe in our heads and what has really sunk down deep enough for us to really believe it. And that indicates that down in our hearts, in the center of our being, wherever that is, there's some sort of mechanism by which we differentiate what is really true and what is not really true. There may be something that your parents have warned you about for years and years and years and years, and you think, oh, that'll never happen to me. That'll never happen to me. You know the statistics. It happens out there. It happens to 1 in 10, maybe. But it's not real to you. Until it happens to your best friend, or it happens to you, till it hits close to home, right? And then suddenly it's, whoa, that's real. We have some kind of mechanism down deeper that differentiates what is real to us, what is true to us. Most of the time, for most of us, the two tests by which we determine what is really true are, one, our experience, and second, reason. Okay? Experience, I just alluded to. Experience is a major way by which we test what is really true. I have a good example of this. I think it's a good example. In Russia, the wiring in the apartments was not always great, and particularly things would get old and worn out. And we had, like all parents, we had warned our little children. At this time, Aaron was probably 4, and Paul was somewhere around 2.5. We had warned them, stay away from the outlets. Wires are for mom and dad. We plug things in. We pull things out of the plug. You just stay away from them. And, you know, they knew that. But then once I was either plugging in or unplugging, I think it was the vacuum cleaner in the hall outlet, and something broke inside the outlet. One of the little springs broke or whatever and fell down and caused a short. And, I mean, literally fire just shot out of the holes of the outlet, probably about this far out on the wall. I mean, it was dramatic. You know, I jumped back and screamed and kind of didn't scream. Women scream, men yell. Right? I jumped back and whoa!
In a deep masculine, right?
the plug was half melted and there's black stuff all over the place, and Aaron was standing there watching, right? And of course his eyes got big. And then later in the day, I think it was later that same day, or maybe it had been the next day or whatever, I overheard Aaron and Paul were over there by the outlet, and I could hear Aaron saying, Paul, stay away. There's fire in there. Right? Experience taught them, yeah, mom and dad always said, don't play with wires or the outlets or anything, but experience, when he saw it happen, then it became real. That's dangerous. Right? Yeah, they knew the rules. Right? Yeah, Dad said that you stay away from those things, that you can get hurt. But then when it became real in experience, then it's real, right? The experience is what made it real. The other thing by which we genuinely judge reality is reason. When somebody explains something and it makes sense, the fact that it makes sense to us witnesses, in the non-spiritual sense, witnesses to the fact that, wait a minute, this is real. Okay? And this is actually how science, for the most part, works. When something explains all the data, when a theory has enough of a systematic coherence that it successfully explains everything, that's considered weight evidence. It's not proof, but it's evidence that the theory is accurate. Okay? And we actually do the same thing on a daily basis. I can remember the first time that I really began to understand how the Old Testament works in pictures, right? It's called typology, but basically the idea is, you know, when a good writer writes a novel, there's a lot of symbolism in the things that happen. You know, they're not just writing events because they think it would be fun. They're putting some kind of second level of meaning in the way that they describe the people and events and stuff. Well, God wrote history. And so in the events of history, he's putting pictures in. God is telling this story of creation and fall and redemption that climaxes at the cross. And all through the Old Testament, there are these pictures of things. When we see in Egyptian slavery, Passover with a sacrifice, and Israel leaving slavery, and we see that as a picture of humanity being in the slavery of sin, and Jesus, the real Passover, coming, dying as a sacrifice, and leading the church out of slavery, that's not us simply reading it into something. When God wrote the events of history, he had that in mind. Okay? And I can remember the first time that I encountered that. I was a new believer. I was at a men's prayer meeting in the Tuesday evening, and one of the brothers was sharing about that, and he was saying, well, and you guys know about the blah, 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 and he started to lay out the picture. And suddenly, it was like my whole understanding of the Old Testament fell into place. And suddenly, all the whole arc of Old Testament history just made sense. And that idea of it just making sense witnessed, wait a minute, this is true. When things make sense to us, we accept them as true at a deeper level than something that we just kind of say, oh yeah, I suppose that's true. Now the problem with these two ways of knowing that things are true, by our experience and by our understanding, by rational thought, is that the truth of the Bible are for the most part outside of our experience and outside of our understanding. We're dealing with God revealing a transcendent world. He's revealing something that is absolutely outside of our experience, outside of what it is that's possible for us to grasp with our minds. And if our fundamental test of reality is still experience and reason, when we come across the promises of the Bible, let's take Matthew 6 that I just read, our questions are going to be, who's experienced that? You know, that doesn't line up with my experience. Or our thoughts are going to be, well, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense to me. If that were the case, then why wouldn't blah, 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 blah? Right? And we end up in the position where every single statement of the Bible that we find, we have to put through the filter of our tests of experience or reason. That we end up being the judge of any particular passage, saying that, is that true? Well, I don't know. Let me see. Let me look at it. And it puts a barrier up that we have to go through some process of testing before we can put our weight down on any particular verse of the Bible. How many are really ready to believe when there's a risk involved? Right? As long as we're just talking, do you believe this? Yes, I believe that. You know, we believe it all. When we have to risk something, when we have to get in my favorite illustration, the wheelbarrow going over Niagara Falls, when we have to get out on a limb in order to obey God or to believe his word, then we're suddenly very slow and we're cautious and we start testing the reality of it. Okay? And that's why the person who believes seeing is at a disadvantage. By believing, not having seen, we're putting ourselves in the position of accepting God's word without testing it with our own experience or rash or reason. By believing without seeing, we're putting ourselves right from the very start in the position of God said it, and I believe it. And not in just the real simplistic way of God said it, I believe it, that settles it, and I go out and I live how I want. But in the sense of, here's a test of faith, and I step out. I put my weight down. I go out on the limb. I do what it is that I would do if I really believed this is true. And that's where that test is. When there's something that you, if this were really true, the natural thing would be to go this direction. And if we're not sure this is entirely true, the natural thing would be to go in this direction. And then you just make the choice that because God said it, and I know that He cannot lie, and you risk everything. That's the real test. And the person who believes not having seen, he's taken the first step of doing that. In the most important question of eternal salvation, he's made that step and he's put his weight down without necessarily having any other backing other than just, God said it and I'm going to believe it. Now, what happens is in salvation, God usually puts us in a fairly extreme situation where we don't have much choice. But in real life, over and over again, we have choices. We could do it another way. It's usually not so pressing a situation, and yet we back away. And so having begun by just believing God in opposition to everything else, then we settle into a way of life of believing God, but maybe not really. And not being willing to really step out and do the real walk of faith unless it's those areas where we already have a little bit of experience or it makes sense to us. Now, I think that's the point that Jesus is making here. That blessed are those who just can take God at His word. And when God says it, it's more real. Do you ever feel guilty? Probably. What do you do? Well, I get on my knees and I confess it to God. After you do that, do you still feel guilty? At that moment, what's more real? The promises of 1 John chapter 1 or the fact that you still feel guilty? When God says that He will bless you when you pour out your substance, and that's not just your finances. It is your finances, but it's also your time, your attention, your energy, your psychological reserves. God says the more you pour out, the more He will fill you with His blessings. Do you believe that? Well, where are we? Yes, we believe it. But then what does our behavior belie? Right? When we just step out and we take Him at His word and we believe it, we will find ourselves more blessed than the one who saw, and because he saw, believed. But then I think the next thing here is that John, putting his gospel together, particularly uses this episode with Jesus and Thomas and the point that Jesus makes in it to then make his point about believing the gospel. It's not accidental that specifically right after Jesus makes this point about those blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, that John goes right on to say, but these, not everything's written down, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John uses this moment when Jesus has said, blessed are those who believe not having seen. Then John presses home the gospel that Jesus is the Son of God, the divine Messiah, who's come to save you who need to be saved. And it's almost as though he's anticipating most people's reactions of, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. What about this? What about the people who've never heard about Jesus? What about the people there? What about my uncle who was a really good guy? But what about this? What about this? What about the fact that the churchgoers are all hypocrites? Blah, blah, blah. People want to reason about it. Or it's just so far out of their experience that there's nothing they can, they're like, whoa, what are you talking about, right? I don't need any of that. You know, I live, I'm fine. Who is this Jesus guy? And people push back, and it's as though John is saying, don't do that. That you really have everything you need. Maybe you don't understand it all. Maybe it's completely outside of your experience. But yet, all the same, you can, right now, make a choice, make a decision to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? John is using this situation with Jesus to press home that wherever the person is, whatever their experience, however much or little they understand, they can simply, by faith, make a choice and a decision to believe what God has said about His Son and choose to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And if there's anybody here who has not actually made that decision, if there's anybody who has never just said, yes, Jesus, and opened up their heart and said, be my Lord, whoever you are, whatever you're like, all the things I don't understand, all the things that are still mysterious to me, please just come and save me. If you've never done that, you can do it. And the danger is if you put it off and say, well, you know what, I haven't experienced the things that you've experienced. I haven't had those supernatural experiences. I've never seen a healing. It doesn't make sense to me. You grew up with it. It makes sense to you. That by putting it off, you will harden your heart. And later in life, God may very well send you the experience or the proof or the visible demonstration that right now you claim you need. And at that point, it won't be enough because you will have found that you already hardened your heart. By now, not choosing to believe, not seeing, later you won't even believe if you do see. Do not harden your heart. You have everything you need in order to put your faith in the Savior that God sent for you. But for the rest of us, because I think most of the people, if not all here, have chosen. We have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do know where we stand with Him. We have been forgiven. We do have the blessing of having been born again. But how much of the blessing of being born again do we have? Ephesians is unbelievable. Most people consider Ephesians to really be kind of Paul's highest expression of Christianity. And in Ephesians 1, it talks about that God has given us every blessing in Jesus Christ. That everything God could possibly do for you, He has already done for you. That if you are in Christ Jesus, you already have all of God. What's your life look like? I mean, do you believe that God has done everything for you? I believe it in my head. I preach it. But I catch myself 100 times a day thinking, oh, Lord, if you would just, right? Sounds familiar. Because we don't really understand and we haven't really chosen to believe all that God says. When you feel awful, when you feel like God doesn't see you, when you feel that God doesn't care about you, when it feels that God has forgotten to take care of your business, when it feels as though God is not the kind of one that sees every sparrow, what do you choose? Do you choose to put your weight down on what you know is true, or do you end up putting your weight on what you feel is true? What's more real, what God says or what you feel? What's more real, what God says or what you can see with your own two eyes? What makes sense, what God says or how you habitually view the world? Right? And it's this disconnect that is a real struggle for us. And what I believe that we need to do is, first of all, dig into the Word. Our first problem isn't unbelief. Our first problem is ignorance. Too many of us don't know what God wants. We don't know how high our salvation is, how high our calling is, how great our salvation is. We don't know just what kind of a high priest we have. We don't know. Some people may not know that God has said that your life is hidden in the heavenlies with Christ. Colossians, right? Some people don't know that what just identity with Christ is supposed to mean. Some people maybe just today heard for the first time that Ephesians says that everything God could possibly do for you, He's already done because He put everything in Jesus and gave you Jesus. Right? You may have heard that just for the first time. Our first problem is ignorance. We need to get into the Word and not get into the Word in a perfunctory manner of, oh, I read my chapter while I was thinking about what I need to do today, and now let's get on with it. But really dig into the Word. Open up the Word saying, God, this is a treasure store. There are people out there who have lived on a completely different plane than me, and they got there through here. Show me, because I know that you care for me just as much as you cared for them. God does not love you less than A.W. Tozer. God doesn't love you less than Martin Luther. God doesn't love you less than Peter and John. God doesn't love you less than St. John of the Cross or the other amazing saints of the Middle Ages. What He did for them, He wants to do for you. He longs to do for you. And the first thing is just to find out what it is. But our other big, big problem, we're ignorant, but in part we're not. There's a lot of the promises that we know, but we don't believe them. The first problem is ignorance. The second problem is unbelief. And I think, again, the way that we combat that is first we get in the Word and we find those promises. And you have to read slowly and attentively to be able to see them, to see, wait a minute, whoa, what is he talking about there? No condemnation? There is no condemnation? The first thing, read attentively and find those. And then when they start to jump off the page, when you begin to see those promises and your heart says, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like my life, then you choose, first of all, you choose to believe it. You make a decision of your will. It is more important than the emotional response. It is more important than the excitement of, ooh, God wants to do that for me. You simply make a choice and you say, God, I am going to structure my life. I'm going to order my affairs. I am going to behave as though that were true. You make a choice. And then you get on your knees and you plead, Lord, really drive this into my heart. Make this real for me. I know it's real, but make it real. Let me really see it. Let me really experience it. Let it really become part of my life. And that will happen. Experience does follow, but the first steps are by choice. The first steps are when we align our will with God's will, when we align our word with God's word, when God says it and we say, yes, I am going to take that. The first thing is we make that decision. The second thing is God will send us a little test. He'll send us a situation. He'll send a little moment in the day when, if it's really true, you would do this. And if it's not really 100% guaranteed, we'd hedge our bets and do this. The first thing is you make the choice, and then the second thing is you prove the choice when God sends along that parting of the paths. It might be that day, it might be a month later, it might be a year later. But I believe that when it comes, there will be that momentary, tiny little flash of Holy Spirit remembrance. Wait a minute, this is what it's about. I don't think that God will put you in that situation and give you absolutely no clue that you're being tested. The first thing is the decision. The second thing is to follow through with that decision in real life. And once you do that, the heavenly veil starts to pull back. And it starts to become real in your experience, and it becomes to really make sense, and it becomes something that you've tested and proved in your own life. And when we do that, when this is the way that we test reality, not what we see and what we feel and what we think and what makes sense to us, but God said it, make the choice, align your behavior with that choice. When that's our basic mode, that's how we test reality, then every promise of the Bible, every word in the Bible, every description of who God is for you and for your sake becomes real in that very instant. When we decide that that's how we live our lives, that the basic bottom bedrock, most fundamental reality in the universe is God and what He said, and everything else derives its reality from that, when that becomes the way that we interact with the world, every promise becomes real in that very one moment. And that's why that we are more blessed if we believe without having seen. Because in that, we inherit everything all at once instead of through the slow process. Trial and error, stumble, fall in the mud, get up, wipe it off, keep going. Believe, repent of ignorance and unbelief, and believe. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for the amazing, wonderful things that you disclose in your word. Most of all, I thank you for the reality that Jesus really came, that he really was the Son of God from the beginning, before the beginning, with you from all eternity, but that he actually came and became a man and actually died, actually was resurrected, actually walked on earth again, and actually was ascended bodily, physically into heaven. And Lord, just as we accept that and we believe that, we pray that you would help us, Lord, as we interact with your word, Lord, to see the things that you promise, to see the things that maybe at some deeper level we haven't really believed, and to choose to believe them. The same way that we press people to just make a decision to put their faith in Jesus for salvation without necessarily having every proof. Lord, that we would listen to our own teaching and that we would choose to believe every word and to live that way. And Lord, I trust that when we do that, you will bless us. I trust that when we do that, you will make it real in our experience, Lord. I trust that when we do that, this world does become more and more like the age to come. And Heavenly Father, we just ask that as we do this, that you would lead us, that you would remind us, that you would help us, that you would strengthen us, Lord, and that you would do it for the glory of your own name. Lord, that the people around us would see the transforming power of the gospel, that life is different when you put your faith in Jesus, and that they would be drawn to the hope and the joy and the peace that we enjoy walking with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.